It was just a couple inches of column there in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, but the headline reads, Episcopal vote deepens split with Anglicans. I didn't know that the split in worldwide Anglicanism, especially when it comes to the Episcopal Church USA, could get any deeper. But apparently it can, and it has. We'll find out how here in the first 20 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Monday. It's the 18th of June, and we are coming to you live. You can join us, Issues Etc. live call-in program. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You can also email us right here in the studio. We'll get your questions and comments in real time. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Bishop Keith Ackerman will be our guest here for the first 15 minutes of the program. We'll talk about a recent vote in the Episcopal Executive Council that has had ramifications in all of worldwide Anglicanism. Chris Mino will be our guest to update the situation in Massachusetts and same-sex marriage in about 20 minutes. And then we have some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. Starting about 3:30, a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly report on it's a new movement and it's growing as the immigration problem in the United States refuses to go away. Churches are deciding that they are sanctuaries in more than one sense of the word for immigrant population. We'll also have an AP story on the U.S. military's attempt in the past to create what was being called the gay bomb. All is fair in love and war, they say. Corey Moss will be our guest at 4:30. We'll spend an hour with him talking about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And then in the last half hour of the program, Steve Wagner of Stand to Reason will join us. You might have read the column by Ellen Goodman. It says politics still tangled with stem cell science. She says no one really knows, I guess apparently except for Ellen, what the real science on stem cells is really all about. We'll get Steve Wagner's reaction in the last half hour of the program. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Bishop Keith Ackerman is a regular guest. He's Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Quincy, Illinois, and he's president of a reform group called Forward in Faith. Bishop Ackerman, welcome back.
Thanks so much, son. It's a pleasure to be able to hear your voice again.
I didn't know that the split between the Episcopal Church and worldwide Anglicanism could get any deeper, but apparently it has. How so? What did the Episcopal Executive Council do recently?
Well, it's extraordinary. On one hand, the Executive Council has determined that it's going to reject the request of the bishops from around the Anglican Communion that was communicated via the communique. It did so after the House of Bishops had turned it over to the Executive Council for the purpose of being able to analyze it. The irony of this, Todd, is that on one hand, what the Executive Council is saying is it has the authority to reject it, but not the authority to rule on it. So it says we can't do anything with it. It has to go to the General Convention of the Episcopal Church, which won't be meeting for another 2 years. Another example of the stalling tactic that takes place whenever it is a problem for the liberals. But what had happened is there were a number of dioceses which had applied for alternative primatial oversight. That was rejected also, but out of hand, and it said that any changes to constitutions by dioceses that would relate to the accession clause are now rendered null and void. So what the Executive Council has said is this: when it benefits us, we can speak to it. When it doesn't benefit us, then we can't speak to it. So on one hand, what they've done is they've said that they don't have the authority to rule on one thing, but they have total authority to rule on another. And so you can't have it both ways, Executive Council. I know because I served on the Executive Council for 6 years.
Bishop Ackerman, it appears that at least in a subtle way, the knives are kind of out when it comes to this ruling. Didn't they single out a number of dioceses, including yours, when they talked about it?
Oh, I loved it. They absolutely did. They named four dioceses, and I'm thrilled that they named the Diocese of Quincy because we haven't touched our Constitution before I was bishop. In 1993, when they kind of put together the last phase of the Constitution of the Diocese of Quincy without any understanding back then that things would have deteriorated as they have. So the Diocese of Quincy is being mentioned as a diocese that's changed its constitution since the 2003 General Convention, and I just don't know how much more foolish they're going to look because they haven't even read our Constitution, first of all. Second of all, they read it carefully, they would see that it doesn't say that at all. What our Constitution makes clear is we have to be in communion with the See of Canterbury, that we have to be in communion with the rest of the Anglican Communion. And the actions of the diocesan, I mean the Executive Council, are putting the Episcopal Church in an even more precarious situation whereby the Episcopal Church could probably not be in communion with the rest of the Anglican Communion, in which case the Diocese of Quincy will have honored its constitution.
So why do you think your diocese, the Quincy Diocese, was really mentioned there if in fact you haven't made any changes to your constitution?
Because they've been watching us as close as they can for the past few years, and they are doing everything they can to see if they can find any malcontents or some unhappy people. It's just the way it operates. When I was on the Executive Council, I have to tell you that I could see a trend towards giving the Executive Council more authority. But all the Executive Council is empowered to do is to follow through with those things which have been enacted at General Convention as it relates to policy. Now, what the Executive Council has done is it also, at the same meeting, has defended its reason for aligning with abortion's right group, when, in fact, the General Convention didn't vote in favor of an abortion right group. So the Executive Council keeps digging a deeper hole for itself, and it's only showing, once again, the incredible inconsistencies that are going on. So as to why we're being mentioned, it's difficult to say, except that they're trying to draw attention to those of us who are simply trying to maintain the faith that has been entrusted to us.
So how far do things have to go before actions like these, enough dioceses saying, look, our first loyalty has to be to Anglicans worldwide and not to the Episcopal Church USA? How far does it have to go before the Episcopal Church USA officially decides whether or not it really wants to be in communion with worldwide Anglicanism?
My hunch is stay tuned until September 30th, because that's when the deadline has been given to the Episcopal Church to respond. And so we can see sometime after October the 1st, very sure and certain responses on the part of the worldwide Anglican Communion. But you see, what is somewhat interesting is are two developments. First of all, the Episcopal Church is hoping against hope that the Church in Canada will take some of the same non-scriptural perspectives and actions that the Episcopal Church took a year ago, in which case then it would look like a little bit of a larger coalition. But I think the second thing is that the Episcopal Church is sincerely hoping that somehow the primates worldwide will decide not to take any action should the House of Bishops at its meeting in the last week of September do nothing, and more particularly by the American Church, more particularly, I should say, the House of Bishops, saying to the Archbishop of Canterbury, you come over here and see us. That's going to be an attempt to be able to draw even additional attention to what the Episcopal Church sees as its right to be able to function unilaterally, and an attempt to be able to tell the Archbishop of Canterbury, you're going to have to accept what we're selling.
I've watched this long enough, I think, Bishop, to at least speculate on what September might mean. I mean, it might mean more of the same from the Episcopal Church USA, which is, oh, we really, really, really want to remain in communion with Anglicanism, and the problems here are not what they've been made out to be, and if we could all just get along and sit down at the same table, I'm sure you'd see things our way, and please stop making such an issue out of this.
Well, you know, that's the thing, Todd. You can see that clearly. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in the pews who can't catch it, and I'm delighted you've been able to analyze it, because that's precisely the way it is.
So does this issue dealt with by the executive, the Episcopal Executive Council, does it speak particularly to the bringing over of bishops, like in the case of the Bishop of, I think, Nigeria, that was asked to come over to do some some consecrations or some ordinations. Did it speak to that, those situations in particular?
No, it really didn't, because this time the House of Bishops had said that. What, for example, in the communique that was sent by the primates, the only part that the United States, the Episcopal Church, the House of Bishops, has decided is of any value or has any strength is telling overseas bishops not to come over and do any actions in this country. That's the only part that they notice. They haven't read the rest of it, which says that also there will be no precipitous actions on part of individual bishops, and yet we're reading everywhere about these actions. The Bishop of New Hampshire has made it clear that he and his partner are going to be able to tie the knot just as soon as they can. All these kinds of actions. And then, of course, when the Archbishop of Canterbury sent out letters of invitation to Lambeth, he made it clear that the Bishop of New Hampshire was not going to be invited. And now there's this incredible outcry from liberal bishops in the Episcopal Church are saying, if he's not invited, well, then I'm not going. And to be really frank, I doubt that anybody overseas really cares.
Well, when is Lambeth scheduled to reconvene?
1 year from now.
And if, let's say, a majority of the bishops of the Episcopal Church USA say, well, if Gene Robinson doesn't go, or if he's not invited, then we're not going to go, will it make a big difference?
Well, what it would probably mean is you would begin to hear increasingly clear theological statements being made instead of purely sociologically inclined resolutions that are confused.
What do you mean by that?
The worldwide Anglicans are extraordinarily well-educated. African bishops, by and large, are well-educated. The southern, the global south that is oftentimes characterized as not being well-educated actually has more earned doctorates than the House of Bishops in the Episcopal Church. And so their presence would mean theological statements that will be clearly articulated rather than inarticulate statements from the muddled middle.
Is there any realistic possibility that the bishops in the Episcopal Church USA are having kind of the Anglican or the Anglican form of a fit of pique, will get over it, and will eventually comply with the wishes of worldwide Anglicanism?
Well, there's a rumor that the Cubs might win the World Series this year.
All right, I hear what you're saying. What do you think realistically will happen? Where is this ultimately headed, in your most sober judgment?
Probably some sort of split, because I think that that's inevitable. When you look at the number of bodies in the United States that are part of the Anglican tradition but are not part of the Episcopal Church, it's fairly clear that there is a strong need in this country for what Anglicanism represents, but an equally strong sentiment that these same people just don't want to be in the Episcopal Church.
And when Lambeth convenes, have you received an invitation?
Yes.
Do you expect to go, and what do you hope to happen there?
Well, I'm looking forward to having tea with the Queen. I'm sure that'll be edifying.
Not much more than that, Bishop?
I'm teasing you. I think what will happen is there will be a great deal of concern about what it means to be an Anglican. And all kidding aside, if you look carefully at some of the work that the Covenant Design Committee is doing, which is headed up by the very articulate and well-educated Archbishop of the West Indies, Archbishop Drexel Gomez, there will be an attempt to be able to define for Anglicans worldwide what the minimum is in terms of understanding to be an Anglican. It will not be seen in the same way as a confession of faith, nor could it even be likened to something like a magisterium for the Roman Church. But what will it mean? It will be that there will be basic statements of faith that we will all agree upon, and failure for a province to be able to opt into that covenant will be its automatic expulsion from the communion.
So would you put that in layman's terms as we close our conversation? What will that mean for the Episcopal Church USA?
It would appear to me it would be like a family where the family sits down and they all agree upon what it is that they must do to be contributing, significant, and loyal members of the family. and one of the kids stands up and says, I can't live with it, and I'm leaving, and years later then says, I wonder why I was kicked out.
Bishop Keith Ackerman is Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Quincy, Illinois. He's president of a reform group in the Episcopal Church USA called Forward in Faith. I think you can find out more about them at forwardinfaith.com, forwardinfaith.com. Bishop Ackerman, thanks for being our guest again.
God bless you, Todd, and God bless all the listeners, that they all may be led to a closer walk with Jesus.
Thank you very much. Well, for the remainder of this segment, Chris Mino is our guest. He's president of the Massachusetts Family Institute. We're going to be talking about, we're going to be talking about what's going on in Massachusetts with regard to same-sex marriage. There's stories popping up all over the place, and you might have seen the little headline in the Post-Dispatch right next to that story on the Episcopal Church, same-sex marriage to stay legal in state. It's a story out of Boston. Chris, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for having me today.
So what is new about same-sex marriage in Massachusetts as of this week?
We've been on a 3-year campaign to effect a constitutional amendment to define marriage as only the union of one man and one woman. We've had a tremendous success in the signature campaign, and then we had to fight our way through the legal system because our adversaries took us right to the same court that gave us same-sex marriage. We won that fight. We have to go through 2 votes in the legislature on the amendment, the most difficult state in the union to get an amendment passed from the citizens. 2 votes, and then to the citizens to vote on. And that goal was November of 2008 for a statewide vote. However, on last Thursday, the 14th of June, we were dealt a devastating blow in that the legislature did not pass the amendment the second time. We had 11 legislators who told us to our face that they would continue to support the amendment, but at the moment of the vote, they turned on us and voted against it. And so it's been a real blow to marriage and to family values in Massachusetts. Nonetheless, we may be down, but we're not out.
Now, you, as I read the story, you're only 5 votes short, or maybe 6 votes short, of actually getting the opportunity to go on to the next stage of this amendment process.
That's right. We were 5 votes short. Sadly, one of our legislators was ill at home, unable to come in, so we lost that vote due to illness. But if he'd been there, we needed 4 votes to pass it. But it's troubling issue is the votes that were turned due to an unbelievable onslaught from national sources of the homosexual movement. It was a fight to behold.
So does this effectively kill the effort to amend the Massachusetts Constitution to prohibit gay marriage?
At this stage, it does. Our current amendment is dead on arrival now. It has been legally disposed of by a negative vote in the legislature. Again, you need 2 votes. We received the first vote last year. Now this vote, though, kills it. And so we're going to have to regroup and start over again. And again, the only solution in Massachusetts is a constitutional amendment. However, it would appear that we're going to have to change some faces in the legislature before we can get an amendment through.
What about a federal marriage amendment? Would that effectively accomplish the same goal, although, of course, the bar there is mighty high, too?
Yes, a federal amendment is the answer, obviously, for the entire nation, for all 50 states. And but the cry for a federal amendment may well be reinvigorated by what's happening here in Massachusetts because of our loss on Thursday. This, coupled with the next step of our opponents, is to repeal a law that prohibits marriages from out-of-state couples where the states would not recognize the marriage. That's the only reason there hasn't been a national gay movement to get married in Massachusetts. If that law is repealed, which we fear will happen soon, then the leapfrogging will begin to the other states.
Now, this creates, I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, a genuine constitutional crisis because we have the full faith and credit clause of the United States that generally applies to these things. The law in Massachusetts that says you cannot come in into from another state to get married here and carry that marriage back to your state and expect it to mean anything. Now this is, it looks to me like an attempt on the part of the Massachusetts, or at least the proponents of gay marriage in Massachusetts, to affect, really to affect marriage policy in other states.
Yes, and there's no doubt that that is their goal, to use Massachusetts as a launching pad to bring this cancer to as many other states as they can.
In the years that Massachusetts has had the dubious distinction of being the only of the 50 states to legally recognize full-blown gay marriage, what has the effect been in that state?
Well, the effect has been already felt even in churches and church ministries. The Catholic Church had to close their adoption agency that had been the oldest adoption agency in the state over 100 years. They had to shut it down because they were forced to put children up for adoption to homosexuals. And the church doctrine, of course, would not allow that, thank God. And so they had to close the doors. You see, this kind of public policy will eventually affect churches. We fear that that soon lawsuits will be engaged forcing churches to conduct homosexual marriages or lose their tax status. That certainly is next on the agenda. But even perhaps more importantly is the impact that it's having on our children. Children in the public schools as early as kindergarten now are being indoctrinated on the efficacy of same-sex marriage and homosexuality and, do I dare say, transsexuality. This has opened the door to every bizarre sexual behavior that this movement endorses.
Finally, with only 30 seconds, what would you say to someone who says, you know, Massachusetts may be going the right direction, maybe we should look at civil unions or same-sex marriages in our state? With 30 seconds, what would you say to them?
Then they have no concept of what holds a culture or a society together. It is marriage, whether it's in America or in China or South America, Africa. All cultures, all history have been held together with marriage being between a man and a woman. Once we destroy that institution, the culture itself will be destroyed.
MAFamily.org is the website address for the Massachusetts Family Institute, MAFamily.org. Chris Mino is president of the Massachusetts Family Institute. Chris, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd, and keep praying for us in Massachusetts and across the nation.
And keep up the good work.
All right, brother. Bye now.
When we come back from this break, we've got some audio open lines for your questions and your comments. We're going to hear a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly report on immigrant sanctuary movement. That's what it's been called, the immigrant sanctuary movement. And the word there, sanctuary, is kind of a play on words, if you ask me, because it has to do with churches harboring illegal aliens. And we'll hear that and get your response during audio open lines right after this. Tomorrow on the program, worship will be the subject. Dr. Stephen Mueller and Dr. John Seleska on biblical interpretation, both those subjects tomorrow on Issues Etc. When we come back, it's audio open lines. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 18th of June, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Pennsylvania Pregnancy Centers make a difference in the lives of women.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List. named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A new report from the Pennsylvania Health Department finds the number of abortions in 2005 dropped more than 3% from the year before. That's good news. But the great news is the decline in abortions over the past 25 years. Since 1980, the abortion rate in Pennsylvania has dropped by 46%. What's making the difference? A state-funded program called Real Alternatives helped over 100 pregnancy resource centers expose thousands of women to abortion alternatives. These centers are showing that women in crisis situations respond to help when it's available.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I've just met a wonderful girl, a young Billy Graham wrote to his mother. Her name is Ruth Bell. This is the girl I'm going to marry. He did. And after 64 years of marriage, Ruth Bell Graham passed away last week. Reverend Graham said, "I look forward to meeting her in heaven." He said of their last years together, "We have rekindled the romance of our youth." Now, Dale knows little about romance, as my wife and daughters will tell you. Or at least I know little about popular, media-induced ideas of romance. When two people well into their 80s talk about rekindling romance, you know they are talking about something different. They are talking about sitting together and talking, or sitting together and not talking. This deeper romance means looking at each other and realizing how precious and how patient that other person has been. The love language of later years says, "We've been through so much together, you and I. We've raised the kids. We have paid the bills, or most of them. We've become the best of friends. When something happens, I want to tell you before anyone else." Psalm 37 says, "I was young, and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken." I think I understand that kind of romance. Happy anniversary, Diane.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We've got an hour of audio open lines ahead here on this Monday. We're going to be hearing a report from PBS Religion Ethics News Weekly on the immigrant sanctuary movement. You go up to Chicago, where we were very recently, and you talk about immigration. Now, you think Midwest, way up there north by the Great Lakes, what difference would it make? Well, there are churches in Chicago and then on the West Coast and all throughout the country now that are picking up on this immigrant sanctuary movement, and wherever they find illegal aliens, they're giving them legal sanctuary from deportation. In some cases, from deportation. In some cases, just from the inquiring eyes or the potential of inquiring eyes. Now, I want to know what you think about this. We've talked about it before on Issues, et cetera, and I've asked the question. If your church, if your pastor said, "Look, this is the right thing to do. Yes, these people have broken the law, but to deport them is too extreme a measure. And to save them from perhaps the draconian actions of the INS, well, let's just give them sanctuary. And if the government really wants to come in and take them, then they'll do that. But isn't it our duty as Christians to be a friend to the stranger and to the alien in our midst?" You know, there are Bible passages, and you'll hear a pastor in this piece on PBS and Religion Ethics News Weekly quote from some Old Testament Bible passages about extending hospitality to the stranger and to the alien. Well, do those passages apply in this case? It's a growing movement. It's called the Immigrant Sanctuary Movement. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. The story comes from PBS Religion and Ethics Newsweekly.
As Congress debates controversial legislation to overhaul America's immigration system,
tratando a los inmigrantes,
a coalition of religious leaders and their congregations have launched a national initiative in support of the country's estimated 12 million undocumented residents.
We are united in one voice and in one faith to act upon the sacred scripture that says, do not mistreat the stranger in your land.
Unveiled at a ceremony in Los Angeles this spring, it's called the New Sanctuary Movement. It's an interfaith campaign in which houses of worship will offer long-term refuge to some undocumented immigrants facing deportation from the United States. The concept of sanctuary springs from ancient religious writings and traditions, says Lutheran pastor Alexia Salvatierra, one of the coordinators of the New Sanctuary Movement.
It actually goes back to the Hebrew and Christian scriptures. It goes back to Leviticus. That in Leviticus it says that if you can't achieve justice, you can run to the temple and nobody can harm you until you get a chance to have a fair hearing.
Now, this is another kind of interpretive take on the whole immigrant sanctuary movement from the Old Testament. You remember those passages from the Old Testament? That's what she's talking about. She's talking about those passages where if perhaps you accidentally kill a man or you're guilty of some other crime, and if you can make it to the so-called horns of the altar, if you can make it to the temple and lay hold on the horns of the altar, you cannot be pursued any longer, and there you can find justice. That's what she's talking about. Does it apply here? Does that mean that illegal immigrants into the United States, if they can make it to a church, should be given sanctuary in that church? We asked the question about what would you do if your pastor wanted to do this. Here's the real question. What would you do if an illegal immigrant showed up at your church and said, I want sanctuary? I'm here illegally. I'm afraid they're going to deport me. If I go back to my country, I will have to live in these squalid conditions under a corrupt government. Please give me sanctuary. You're a pastor, you're the church secretary, they show up on Sunday morning. Talk to the elders. Could I have sanctuary here in your church? How would you respond? And more importantly, what would you do? Now, it is ironic. Ironic in the fullest sense of the word, that the pastor speaking just then on this PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly report is a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. She cites the book of Leviticus and the Old Testament in favor of giving sanctuary to illegal immigrants. I wonder whether or not she would cite the same book against, say, homosexuality. There's some passages in that book about homosexuality, too. Somehow I doubt it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's start with Bob, who's calling from his car. Hi, Bob. Bob, yeah, welcome.
Thank you. I've been listening to your conversation, and I just felt compelled to respond. I think that if the individual were to come to my church and ask for sanctuary, I think that I would have to encourage the individual to do what is necessary or right or proper or legal in order for him to be here properly. If a murderer were to come to church and ask for sanctuary, would he be given that sanctuary? I think that the individual would have to be encouraged to do what was right and proper in light of the law, and follow through in an appropriate way.
Bob, go ahead.
Dr. Luther said we're members of the kingdom on the right and kingdom on the left. We're part of the church, but we're also part of the state or the government. And the government has set these rules, and therefore I think the rules must be followed, otherwise we have anarchy.
Bob, thank you very much. Thanks for listening as you're driving in your car. Okay, what about the rest of you? An illegal immigrant comes, says, look, I'm here illegally, and I want sanctuary from your church. Bob says they should be encouraged to do what is right and legal to stay here as a legal resident, but not given sanctuary. Otherwise, the church is flying in the face of the law under which we all are expected to live as citizens in this country. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lael's up next, calling from her car. Hi, Lael.
Hi, Pastor. I have a lot of sympathy for them, and, you know, we here in the United States are so gluttonous. I mean, we have a lot of things. But although I do believe, as the other caller said, that legally it would be good to initiate that kind of a system to legally help them. But, you know, Paul, in his writings, you know, he encouraged the slave to go return back to his master and to be a Christian slave for a Christian master. So I don't know that they could use that Old Testament thought or, you know, that regulation to apply, really, to what we're going through right now.
Lael, thank you very much. Okay, now I like her, I'm thinking here, and this is probably what she's thinking about, either other places in the New Testament where Paul is writing about slaves, but also, in particular, the book of Philemon, that Paul writes to a slave owner, and the letter, is, if we're given to believe, is actually carried back to the slave owner by the escaped slave, and Paul says, receive him back, and he doesn't say he's no longer your slave, but he does say, receive him back now as a brother and more useful to you than he was before. So Paul says, in effect, to this slave, Onesimus is the name of the slave, do what is right and return to your master. And then he says to the master, now you, master, you do also what is right. Any other thoughts on the immigrant sanctuary movement? We're hearing some audio from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. And the advocates of this movement say, look, the Bible says, be kind to strangers, to aliens in your midst. The Lutheran pastor that was quoted there said, look, it has to do with when people can't find justice in the Old Testament, they can flee to the temple. So these people can't find justice here in America. They should be able to flee to our churches. How would you respond? And what would you do if an illegal immigrant came to your church asking for sanctuary? Gary's calling from his car. Hi, Gary.
Yes, how are you doing today?
I'm doing good.
If I remember correctly, the cities of refuge didn't circumvent law, but they protected the person who may have accidentally hurt or murdered or killed someone from the revenge killings of the family. I believe he still had to be tested by the law as to whether or not he had committed a crime punishable by death.
I think you're exactly right, Gary. And so far, the connection that the pastor in the report is making with the cities of refuge doesn't seem to be holding up too well. She said, you know, if they can't find justice, you can go to the temple. So these people can't find justice. They should be able to come to our churches. Gary, thank you very much. Right. Someone who accidentally commits a crime and still wants recourse to the judicial system. He flees for sanctuary, not to escape the penalty for the crime, but so that he can be sure of what we would call today due process, lest he just be hunted down by the posse and vigilante justice rule. Really was actually a statute that God gave to prevent vigilante justice. Andy's calling from Kirkwood. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Todd. You know, this is part of the civil law for Israel. This is their law, just like we have our law for the United States. And so their law does not apply to us. Our laws apply to us. And they're mixing up the idea of biblical law applying to us when when it does not. There are three different kinds of law, as you so often have pointed out, on issues, etc., and this doesn't apply. Now, what should we do with illegal aliens that come to us for help? Well, perhaps we should appoint someone to follow up there to make sure that they do get due process. Perhaps we should see to it that their families are fed while and housed while they're here, things like that. But we shouldn't break the law to help them.
Thank you very much, Andy. Now, I've heard interviews with the advocates of the immigrant sanctuary movement, and what they say is, look, we understand what the law in the United States is, and we want to be able to obey it, but it's not a just law, or it's not justly administered. And we have to obey God rather than men. That's the passage I've heard them use. We have to obey God rather than men. There's a higher law that we need to pay attention to. In fact, there was, this was on Bill O'Reilly some weeks back, and he was interviewing another female pastor who said, look, I have to obey the higher law. And I think she even said, I have to obey God rather than men in this issue. How would you answer that one? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Luke in Texas writes us via email. He said, I thought sanctuary was for those who were being persecuted, not for someone who did an illegal act. Nevertheless, I don't think we follow the Levitical law today in the same way the Jews did. Jesus is this new temple who fulfilled the law. Let them go to him instead. In that light, I would show them Jesus and explain to them the fact that Jesus doesn't want them to break the laws of our land. And he quotes there Romans 13, 1 and following. If they actually want sanctuary, they need sanctuary from their sin, writes Luke. Well, it's a good insight. You know, the church is going to respond to everyone who comes to its doors, illegal, legal, criminal, law-abiding citizen, with exactly the same word of God. The question really here is, how do we rightly apply God's word in this particular situation? The advocates of the illegal immigrant sanctuary movement say they know how to do it. They take the Old Testament passages that seem to apply to strangers and aliens, and they say, look, it's a one for one. Or they say these people sought sanctuary in the temple in the Old Testament. It's a one for one. And how do you respond? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. Back to this report from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly on the immigrant sanctuary movement.
The new sanctuary movement was partly modeled on a 1980s campaign by U.S. churches to offer shelter and aid to Central American refugees fleeing civil wars and human rights abuses in their home countries.
Lo leí anoche y me gustó mucho.
A more recent inspiration came from an undocumented single mother from Mexico who last year sought sanctuary at a Chicago church rather than be deported.
We have decided to take a moral and public stand to defend the rights of immigrant families and their workers.
Houses of worship in 20 cities are participating in the new sanctuary movement, say its leaders. But so far, only a handful of undocumented residents have actually received refuge.
These families, by coming forward, are putting themselves in the direct line of fire for all that hatred. And that takes just incredible courage and incredible commitment. These are families of great integrity.
In the Los Angeles area, two undocumented men have taken up residence in local churches. Neither would give his last name. Juan Humberto, originally from Guatemala, has lived in the United States since 1992. Jose from Mexico arrived here in 1989. Both have young children who were born in this country and are thus U.S. citizens. These men say if they were deported, it would ruin the family lives they've created in this country.
We need to be together with our family. Children need their parents. It's not just to send parents away to one country while the children stay here alone. They're breaking up families. That's the problem.
They also stress that since arriving in the U.S., they've been productive residents.
I've lived in this country for 15 years. I pay taxes just like any other person. I'm a homeowner. I bought a house. I also have a gardening business. I'm not robbing anyone. I'm not a criminal.
This is a report from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly on the immigrant sanctuary movement. Apparently, I didn't know that, but it does have its roots all the way back into the 80s. And we're hearing from the advocates of this movement. Well, look, when we dealt with this story before, the question of breaking up families was raised. So what do you do when, and this is often the situation, the parents are illegal, the children are legal, because the children were born here. And so there was that case in Chicago of a woman who sought sanctuary in a church, she and her son. She was illegal, he was legal. And the choice was kind of the deal with the devil. It was, we send her home and the kid stays, or we send them both home and we're deporting a citizen of the United States. And that really is the law in this case. So the situation's pretty thorny, isn't it? It's seldom as simple as you find one illegal alien, do you give him sanctuary, or do you encourage him to abide by the law? Our email address here in the studio is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our phone number is 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Audio Open Lines Issues, Etc. this Monday, June the 18th. And from Madison, Wisconsin, Jim is calling. Hi, Jim.
Hi, how are you doing today?
I'm doing pretty good.
Well, good. I just had one question about how the Old Testament writing saying that we are supposed to treat the alien among us as one of our own, and yet the alien among us is also required to abide by our laws because he is among us. How would that apply in this situation?
Well, okay, let me ask you that question. Do you think that in the Old Testament, the intent of that law that God gave his people was to say, you know, just from your side, you treat them like one of your own, without any expectation that they behave or that they abide by the same laws?
They were expected to abide by the same laws, according to what I have read in the Bible. You know, if they did not want to abide by the laws of the Jewish people, then they were asked to leave, or the punishments were going to be the same as was given to them.
Jim, thank you very much. Now, look, if we're really going to mine the Old Testament, the New Testament for that matter, as many do in the immigrant sanctuary movement, for, in their case, a rationale for what they're doing with illegal aliens by giving them sanctuary in their churches, then we have to ask these kind of second-tier questions, not just the first-tier questions. Is, well, there's the word alien right there. It must apply. A little bit like the people we talked last night on the national edition of Issues, Etc. with Hank Hanegraaff, and he pointed out the kind of simplistic thinking that a lot of people have when it comes to the Old Testament. When they see the word Israel, they just think, Israel there, Israel over there in the Palestine right now that I'm reading about in the newspaper, must be the same thing. Well, first you ask the question, when it says alien and stranger there, does it mean the illegal immigrant who's entered your country without the benefit of law? And if you can answer yes or no to that, then you go on to these next questions like, well, then are they expected, if we're to treat them as fellow citizens, then should they also be expected to abide by the laws like all citizens do? Good question, Jim. Let's hear some more.
The new sanctuary movement hopes highlighting the plight of these men and others seeking refuge will encourage lawmakers in Congress to approve a so-called path to citizenship for America's millions of undocumented residents.
We would like a comprehensive reform for the immigration system so that immigrant workers who have good work records and have citizen children and are contributing to their communities are not ripped away from their children and deported.
In addition to a roof over their heads, those who are granted sanctuary also receive financial help for their families, paid for by participating congregations, and legal assistance to aid them in their fight to stay in this country.
We don't have a normal life like millions of other people in the United States. The only thing we want is a better life for our kids. That's what we're looking for. We are not asking for anything more. That's not against the law, to create a better life for your child.
However, opponents of illegal immigration criticize both the tactics and goals of the new sanctuary movement. They argue that providing shelter and aid to people who are in the United States illegally are at best misguided acts, and at worst flagrant and irresponsible violations of the law.
They are not above the law. They are not exempt from the consequences of the law.
Ira Melman is with the Federation for American Immigration Reform, which advocates for stronger laws to punish illegal immigration.
You know, people have a right to believe that God is guiding their decisions, but nevertheless, churches, religious workers are all subject to the laws of the United States. They may feel that they have a moral obligation to engage in civil disobedience, and I can respect that. But the law also has an obligation to enforce the law against people who flout the law.
We respect the law deeply. But in all of our traditions, there are moments, and they are rare moments, when a law is unjust and in conflict with our faith, and we have to challenge that law. I don't know anybody who doesn't recognize that in any religious tradition, that there may come that time. That's what the martyrs were about.
Okay, that's a pretty bold statement, that the martyrs were about fighting unjust laws. I thought that the martyrs were about confessing Christ, even if it meant death. I mean, the history of the martyrs that I'm familiar with is not, let's say, Polycarp standing up against unjust Roman law regarding immigrants from Northern Europe. I don't think that really played a part in it. I think it had more to do with the fact that Polycarp refused to worship the emperor as God and was willing to suffer everything, including death, rather than deny his Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the martyrs were about. Now look, there are times, let's just be clear about this, there are times when Christians are required to exercise civil disobedience and suffer the consequences necessary to it. And of course, if the state were to tell us that we could not, say, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ freely and openly any longer, or try to curtail our preaching of that, we would have to disobey and suffer the consequences, whatever they may be. That would put us in the train of the martyrs, as many Christians have been put for a long, long time. However, to say that the church simply, or that individual Christians consider a law about immigration unjust, want to disobey it but don't want to suffer the consequences, and then want to claim to be martyrs, that doesn't carry a lot of water with me. Am I wrong? Your phone calls and your email on the immigrant sanctuary movement, churches harboring illegal immigrants, right after this break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address during audio open lines here this Monday, June the 18th, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Those call-in numbers, and this break is a good time to call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So I don't think anyone can claim to be a martyr in this case. But do they have a case to make? We'll talk with you about this right after this break.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.